we're talking about Christology in 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at chapter 1, we're looking at verse number 6 for the next few minutes. Who will read verses 6 through 10? All right, go ahead, Jillian.
And he became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the world and the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves shew of us that manner of entering in we had unto you. And now ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom ye raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
All right. From our list, you remember our list, right? We have some things that are written down on our list of key points regarding Jesus. Now, let's just write down right away what we're not going to see today. We're not going to see his part in creation in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I wish I could. I wish I could rehearse with you what we saw in John 1 and 1 and Colossians 1. That would be really nice. I would love that. But you're not going to see that in 1 Thessalonians. Nope. The virgin birth, you're probably not going to find that in 1 Thessalonians. By the way, this makes over 4, right? You haven't seen it in John. You didn't see it in 1 John. You didn't see it in Colossians. You didn't see it in 1 Thessalonians. Try to remember, the reason I'm bringing you to these places in Scripture is because we want to know the truth about Jesus. Now, you might have an entire grid committed to memory about all the wrong things cults teach about Jesus. That will not help you in your spiritual life. Part of the reason why there are so many modes of idolatry and hero worship is because we want someone who's a winner. We just want to be on a winning team. That's natural. Nobody wants to be on a losing team. And so we want to know everything we can about our hero, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we don't see anything in 1 Thessalonians about creation, his virgin birth. Maybe, though I doubt it, we'll look for something about his deity, his total humanity. Remember, this is only 5 chapters. We're talking about also maybe his atonement and his resurrection. Atonement means, remember, satisfying what? The wrath of God. Good. Atonement, resurrection, ascension, second coming. What other things? I know we're supposed to have a total of 10. 2, 4, 6, 8. Yeah, good. Exclusivity. All right?
Sinlessness.
And sinlessness. Thank you. By the way, a year ago, I had the class look at what I wrote on sermon audio called The Impeccability of Jesus, Could He Sin? It's a great question. It's a good question. Could Jesus have sinned? Probably the biggest reason you want that question answered is so that you can determine if he did. That's probably the biggest reason. Did he sin? All right? Because if he did sin, then we have a problem with the atonement. We have a real problem with the atonement. You only get spotless sacrifices dying for others. I mean, and by the way, if it's a spotless man or spotless woman dying, they could probably take the place of one person. So there has to be something particularly impressive about the sacrifice of Jesus for him to buy all of the world, to pay for the sins of the whole world. There has to be something impressive about that. There has to be something boundless, limitless, resourceful, how else can you say it? That he, how about infinite? Yeah, limitless, infinite, incalculable. What is it about Jesus that allows him to pay for the sins of the whole world? He's God. And God does things without limit. He does things precisely. So he died for everybody. And he died effectively for everybody. You can do that when you're God. But you can only do that if you're perfect. So this idea that you can have a God-man who sinned really brings a problem. Really brings a real problem. Then the question is if he could have sinned, why didn't he? He had lots of opportunities. I promise you, if he was a man of power and virtue and strength and authority, then all of a sudden, he's sought after by people who are looking for a winner, particularly women. You know? Some have even said that he had inappropriate relationships with Mary Magdalene, as we've talked about. And, you know, I can't guarantee you that Jesus didn't at least face temptation like a man would when they're confronted with someone of the opposite gender that is attractive. Now think about how far you want to go to dehumanizing Jesus. This is really important, folks, because if you say that his humanity did not allow him to desire any sin, well then, what does that mean? Does that mean that he never wanted to react towards anyone when they were making fun of them in Nazareth? Does that mean that he never desired to be with a woman? And if he did, does that mean it's sinful? I mean, there's a lot of things we have to be careful of when we talk in Scripture. A desire is not necessarily sin. So, what are we talking about? Are we talking about a humanity that never scraped his knee because he was sinless? No, because scraping your knee is not a sin. Well, does that mean that he never tripped on a ball when he was playing in the streets? No, because if he was human, then that means that along with that came a certain touch of Adam's flesh that allowed him to trip. Isn't that something? How do you have someone who is sinless and yet so thirsty he has to sit down on the well in John 4 and cry out for something to drink before he dies and not experience sin? Wow. So anyway, look in verses 9 and 10 and tell me what we do find about Jesus. Austin?
Hey, I have a question. Is Luke in the Christology?
Someone look in verse 9 and 10 and tell me what they see about Jesus. Yes, Heather?
Be his resurrection.
All right. Where did you read the part that you think refers to his resurrection?
In verse 10 it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead.
Okay, that's verse 10. Do you see anything else in verse 10? Christian?
The second coming?
Yeah, second coming. We're waiting for him. And what does he do? He saves us from wrath to come. That is really cool. That's really cool. Yes, Austin.
So atonement too?
All right, do you see atonement anywhere there? Tell me where you see atonement. All right, Daniel?
even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Okay, that's very good. Now, how delivered, is that what you're getting at, Austin? Is it? Yes. Delivering us from the wrath to come? Where was the wrath of God poured out? How were we delivered from this wrath? Say again.
On the cross?
Yeah, on the cross. Yeah, so we have the atonement. Delivered us from the wrath to come. Good job. Yep. So we have the atonement, the resurrection, the second coming. And you say, well, how do you connect satisfying of the wrath with resurrection, with death? Well, because if he's raised from the dead, it means he was dead. And apparently in his dying, because of the proximity means the closeness, like we are in same proximity. Because of the proximity of those two phrases, somehow his death and the satisfying of God's wrath are connected. They're connected. I don't know how. But you were delivered from the wrath of God when Jesus was killed. Now, it's kind of a byway, but if you look at the next chapter, I want you to see who Paul blames for the death of Jesus. Someone read chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. All right, Lauren?
For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men.
All right, so I just wanted you to see there that Paul actually doesn't mind blaming Jews for killing Jesus. I remember back when the Passion of the Christ was made in 2003, I think maybe 2004, yeah, I think it might have been 2004. People were so nervous about saying that the Jewish people were responsible for killing Jesus. Folks, they were. All right? Now, we can probably say seven or eight different things. I could tell you that God is responsible for killing Jesus. I mean, in Zechariah, it says that God said, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Who smote the shepherd? God did. God smote his own son. And then we could say, well, the Romans did it, because, I mean, they were probably the ones that held the spikes and the cross. And so we could say the Romans did. We could say Judas did. Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus. We could say Pilate did, because Pilate was the one who finally said, do what you want, handed him over. We could say Caiaphas did, because Caiaphas was the one that found him guilty there in the Sanhedrin, right? There's a number of people we could say are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And then, if that's not bad enough, 1 Corinthians 11 says that if you take communion without being ready in your heart, you are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. So there are a number of things, people. And then, if you want to, we could even talk about, well, my sin put him there. Okay, that's true. All right, I got that. So, in a way, you are responsible for the death of Jesus. But in a very historical, real sense, Paul said the Jews killed Jesus. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse number 18 and 19. Who will read that? All right, Daniel?
Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?
All right, so what do you see covered in those verses? Somebody who hasn't answered yet. What do you see covered in those verses in chapter 2 that we just read? Henry?
Second coming.
All right, so the second coming again in chapter 2 and verse 19. Have you ever heard someone say that one of the crowns you can earn in heaven is the soul winner's crown? That you get crowns for witnessing? Have you ever heard that? Some of you have. Some of you, I think, have not been in that type of church long enough to receive that falsehood. But it's brought into this, out of this verse here. Notice it says, what is our hope or crown of rejoicing? Aren't you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Basically, the crown that you get in heaven are the souls that you have won. See what it says there? Look at it again. Look at it. But what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Now, why would he say that? Well, remember the verse that Jillian read in chapter 1, verse 6? You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. So, you received the word, became followers, and in chapter 2, verse 19, the real joy and glory and crown that we get is seeing you in heaven. Yes?
Who's talking, and he became followers of us?
Paul. And, verse 1, Silvanus, who is another, it's another fancy word for Silas, and Timotheus, which is another name for it, and Timmy. All right? Paul and Silas and Timothy are the three that wrote this. Really, it's Paul takes, of course, the credit for a lot of it, and he is the one who is given most of the credit, but it is three of them that wrote it.
Followers of us, meaning like Christians or people actually?
No, these talking, I mean, great question, because we want to be able to put handles on what we're reading here. Followers of us, in the book of Acts, when they came through Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy came to them, and they became followers of Paul and Silas and Timothy and their Jesus. And so in chapter 2, verse 18, for example, who's talking? Paul. So the real writer behind all this is Paul, but who's with him in this effort? Silas and Timothy. And so you have a proof text. Maybe it bothers you, maybe it doesn't, but you did at least notice that in order for you to follow Christ, you actually have to follow somebody besides Christ. So this idea where, I just keep my eyes on Jesus, I don't watch anybody. Well, that's dumb. You heard the gospel from somebody. Somebody was influential in your life. Very rarely does someone say, I was just walking on a beach one day and saw a gospel tract and read it and got saved. And that's it. No. Probably everyone in this room, if you're saved, you're saved because someone was in your life caring about you, making sure that you receive truth. Look at chapter 3. And let's look at verse number 11 through 13. Who will read that? All right, Tay.
Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you,
to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
Wow. All right, so what major doctrine is discussed here, Austin?
Exclusivity.
How do you see that?
In verse 11.
Read it.
Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. So it's a direct...
Well, if I hear you right, you're saying that they're saying to these Thessalonian followers of Jesus, God the Father and Jesus Christ are your sole source of communion with God. Your sole source. But a person who's not of the Christian faith can work around that a little bit. They can say, well, the reason it's true about them is because they were already followers of Jesus. But what makes Christ exclusive? In other words, why people in Thessalonica that were not followers of Jesus, did they have to get saved through Jesus? And you say, well, yes. That's not what that verse says. So, yes, he's being put before them. God himself, our Father, Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. Paul is saying that the reason we were able to come to you is because God our Father and his Son. So it doesn't necessarily say that God or that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Emma?
Oh, I was going to point out that in verse 13 it talks about the second covenant.
Sure does. So here we are, three out of three chapters now. We have reference to the second coming. I'm getting the idea that that's really on the writer's mind a lot. The second coming. Did you notice that he is coming with saints? With saints. What does that mean? Oh my goodness, what does that mean? Well, you have a couple choices. But really what you want to do when you're trying to figure out what someone means by something in the Bible is look in the surrounding area and see, does he use that word saints somewhere else in the Bible? Does he use that word saints somewhere else in this text? And I think you're going to get probably more questions answered in the next chapter. Question? Just lingering up, okay? All right, look at chapter 4, okay? Chapter 4. Yes, Daniel?
I was going to say verse 11. Seems to me like it kind of points to deity.
But does it say it?
Well, because it says direct our way to you.
Well, so Paul in chapter 2 and verse 18 said that we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. And in chapter 3, verse 11 now, we see that he is being allowed to come, or they're being directed to come to them, despite the hindering of Satan. Why? Because of the Father and the Son. So, is it in alluding to the fact that Jesus is God? Maybe, but it's certainly not a direct proof text, and we are interested in proof texting. So, look at chapter 4. Someone read 13 through 17. All right, Daniel on.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have not hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you, by the word of the God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Okay, so I think that we have probably two things on that list up there behind me that are covered in the verses that Daniel just read. What might be one of them? Justin?
Resurrection.
What verse?
14.
Read it.
Jesus died and rose again.
If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them which, is that the right verse? Believe in Jesus will God bring with him. Is that what your Bible says? Y'all with me? All right. Will God bring with him? Isn't that something? Now, think about this. When we think of the second coming of Jesus, now chapter 3 verse 11 tells us that there are two people involved with Paul and Silas and Timothy being able to get to the Thessalonian believers. Two people. God the Father, God the Son. Now we get to probably the most well-known passage of Scripture dealing with what you and I would call the rapture. And we have Jesus descending from heaven, right? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, verse 16. But we have verse 14, who is there at the end of the verse? Who is bringing people with him? God is. Now we have this idea where God and Jesus are both going to be at the rapture. And how do you picture that? I don't have any idea, but that is what it says. Remember, we're champions of what it says. That's a big deal. Because probably, if you check out people doing this little artistic thing, you're going to see a painting of Jesus up there in his Renaissance pose, waiting for everyone to come up to him in the clouds. But we're told, once again, that God and Jesus will be at the rapture. What was the first time we saw it? Look at 3:13. We want you to be unblameable before God the Father, right? We want you to have your hearts established in holiness before God. Where? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Twice in two chapters, we have the reality. Who's going to be at the rapture, at the resurrection, at the, you know, when Jesus comes again? The Father and the Son. Both of them. It's right there. It's so plain, and yet so many people don't even see it. And then you have a little bit of light given to the question, who are the saints he comes with in 3:13? Who are they? What verse do you get that from, Lauren?
16, and the dead in Christ.
The dead in Christ. In verse 14, those who have died and are sleeping in Jesus. Those will at least partly comprise the saints of 3:13. So, do I know who all the saints are in 3:13? From this passage, I know that they're at least partly comprised of people who have died and are in Jesus. People who are saved and have died. They're coming back when Jesus comes back. Yes?
I want to say ascension for verse 17.
Well, it might talk about our ascension, but he's coming in the air, so. Yeah, so it assumes, I suppose, his ascension, doesn't it?
Did you mean 14 for 13?
Yeah, probably. 4:14, does it say that if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead?
Yes.
Okay. Now let's look at the last one. Now we've got second coming in all four chapters so far. Look at chapter 5 now. And we close this letter with a prayer in verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you or make you saintly. That word sanctify is the same word saint, just a different part of speech as 3:13. You might circle saint in 3:13. And sanctify in 5:23, it's really the same word. The very God of peace make you saints fully. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So five chapters out of five, we have this mentioning of the second coming. If he died and rose again and is coming from heaven, Austin's right, it presupposes, it has to have, an ascension. How did he get there? Okay, so he ascended. Resurrection, we're told twice. Atonement, he delivered us from the wrath to come. We don't have any bold statements about his humanity or his deity. We don't have any bold statements about where he came from or what part he had in creation. We don't really even have any bold, you have to get saved through Jesus, and, oh, by the way, Jesus was sinless. Am I saying that any of those are not true? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we have championed for the last few minutes what is on the page. And that's important. Comments or questions? Yes, Austin?
I still want to know, is Luke in the Christology?
Is Luke in the Christology? What do you mean by that? Well, when I say Christology, you're talking about the study of Christ, right? So, sure, Luke has a Christology.
What about